Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn in your Bibles with me today to the book of John, chapter 1. The book of John, chapter 1, as we continue in this series called Harmony. We're looking at the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus. We're putting together this three-dimensional image of Christ, this three-dimensional picture of what he did, 360-degree view of everything that went on in his life. And so that means that we've been going through Matthew, but whenever we come to something that Matthew doesn't talk about, we've been going to the gospel that does. And in that case, or in this case, that brings us this morning to John chapter 1. We're actually at the end of the chapter, in case, like my Bible, yours goes over to the next page. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's one in the seat back in front of you you can use, and it's the same version that I'll be using. But we are in John chapter 1 today. You know, every now and then you hear a story that's just so crazy, you think, is this real? Is this true or is this made up? You know, the stuff you read on the internet? Well, I have a story that is absolutely real, and you'll never believe it. It was a man by the name of Larry Walters in the 80s, 90s, kind of in that era, and he lived in Southern California. Well, he was at home one day, and he was just bored out of his mind, so he got it in his mind that he'd go down to the Army Surplus Store, and he would buy about 100 used weather balloons. He'd take them home, fill them all with helium, strap them to a lawn chair, and elevate himself about 100 feet above his house so that he could just hang out for a few hours, look at the neighborhood. He would take a BB gun with him and shoot the balloons one by one to let himself down when he was done. And so he went out, he bought all this stuff. He got home, he inflated these balloons, he got his friends to help him, and he got in this chair, and he grabbed a BB gun and a case of beer, and he figured he was just going to have an afternoon in the lawn chair about 100 feet above his house. So he gets in, they pull the rope, they let him go. 50 feet up, 75 feet up, 100, 200, 500, 1,000 feet. Larry Walters peaked at 11,000 feet above the ground of Southern California. He was so high that he shut down the airport because they didn't know what to do with the flights. And so flights nationally, internationally were diverted, canceled, delayed, all because this guy in his lawn chair, hanging from some balloons 11,000 feet above the ground of Southern California. Well, after 10,000 feet or so, oxygen gets so thin that it's hard to breathe, and he got kind of loopy. He forgot he even had this BB gun, and he stayed up there. Eventually, he did come down, and he was uninjured, but the paramedics were treating him for cold and for all these other things that he had going on, and he'd broken a number of laws, and so the police were there, and they asked him the question, "Why would you do something like this?" And his answer was, "Well, I was bored, and sometimes you just can't sit there." And you think, that's the wrong application of the right idea. Sometimes you just can't sit there in life. But there are lots of people who would just sit there in life. They are sitting there in life, watching life go by, not getting involved, not serving, not having an impact, just kind of being the wallflower of society. You know, that doesn't help people statistically. I was reading that because of the advent of technology and the ability to do life at a distance, one out of every four married couples say that at some point in their marriage, and usually often, their spouse is distracted from conversation by their cell phone. They're busy online or doing whatever it is they're doing. Another statistic showed 60% of people ages 18 to 39 say that technology has had a negative impact on their relationships. And because so much stuff is now done virtually, they have a hard time in things like job interviews or going on dates or having a conversation or anything that requires them to be present in the moment. I was reading it as well that with the advent of social media, volunteerism is on the decline. that in 2015, the number of volunteer hours in America was lower than it had been over the previous 15 years. In the book of Genesis, we read, "It is not good for man to be alone." We're not intended to live life at a distance or to be alone or to just sit there. And as Christians, we're not called to just sit there either. God has designed us and equipped us and called us to be involved, to be active, to be present in life. You remember when Peter found out that Jesus had risen from the tomb, but he hadn't appeared to the disciples yet, and they were all kind of standing around. It was at the end of the Gospel of John, and they were trying to figure out what they were going to do, and Peter says, "You know what? I'm going to go fishing." He wasn't just going to sit there. He had a skill, he had a craft, and he was going to do something to stay busy. Our faith in Jesus Christ should be something that gets lived out in the world. In the book of Philippians, it tells us that God is working in you and that he will complete the work that he started in you, but it goes on to say that it's there for you to will and to work for your or his good pleasure, that you're supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling and do the work that God has called you to do. There's no such thing as a biblical version of a social recluse. We're not called to be spiritual couch potatoes. We're called to be active and involved in living out our relationship with the Lord. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the picture of discipleship. Last week, we talked about the nature of discipleship and what it means in our personal lives to have a relationship with God. We talked about the decision that we make to follow, the personal, intentional decision. We talked about submission to God's will. We talked about the question that we ask ourselves that Jesus asked the disciples, "What are you seeking and why are we there and what are we looking for?" That's the nature. That's what it means to us. But what does it mean when it gets lived out? What does the world see? What's the picture of discipleship? We're going through this series that we call Harmony. And as I said just a few minutes ago, it's talking about the life and the work and the ministry of Jesus in the world. Well, what does it look like when that ministry to a life gets shown to the world? What is the picture of discipleship? There's a few things this morning that I want us to notice about that picture, a few things I want us to see. I won't belabor any of them, but for the sake of context, we should read a little bit about it. And so if you're in John 1, go to verse 35 where we begin. It says, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Talking about the picture of discipleship, there's a few things about that picture that we want to zoom in on today. And the first thing we see in that portrait, in that picture of discipleship, is it involves a public confession of faith. Notice the public confession here. It says in verse 36 that John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and the two disciples heard him say that. And then if you go down to verse 41, that one of the disciples went and found his brother and said, "The Messiah," which means Christ. It's a public profession of faith. You see, every relationship with God starts with a personal decision to follow, but it leads to a public confession of faith. In Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we would be saved. He goes on to say, with the heart one is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's a personal decision that leads to a public confession. Here's the thing. When Jesus calls people, he does it publicly. When we respond publicly. You remember when Jesus called Matthew, it was a very public call. It tells us in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus saw Matthew in his tax booth and that he went to him and he said, "Follow me," and that Matthew rose and he followed him. There in the public square for everyone to see, he got up and followed Christ. Or you remember the story of a man named Zacchaeus. You remember from Sunday school, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. That's all I know of that song, so you don't need to worry about me singing it. But it is a song, and it's a catchy one, but it's actually a story, and it's in Luke 19. It says, "He entered Jericho," that's Jesus, "and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully." Here it is. "And when they all saw it, they grumbled." Everybody in the area, everybody in the vicinity saw this public confession of faith. And so here it talks about a public confession of faith as well. It says that he goes and that he found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." It's a public confession. Every relationship needs a public confession. Whether it's your relationship with God or your relationship with someone else, it needs a public confession. Imagine for a minute that you had a relationship with someone and that confession wasn't there. They didn't admit it to anyone. You were dating this person. It's been a while, but you know, they still haven't introduced you to their friends and they haven't brought you home to meet their family and you're not on their social media. And every time you're around people, they give you the cold shoulder. That wouldn't seem like a real relationship. And you wouldn't want to be in a relationship like that, and nor should you. You need that public confession. That's what you're looking for. And our relationship with God involves a public confession as well. And so here's the question. Does your life publicly confess Jesus? And not just in our words and what we say, although that is very important, but what about the other parts of life? When people look at how you're living your life, do they see an image of Jesus? You know, Paul told the Corinthian church, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so when people look at your life, do they see an image of Jesus Christ? When they hear how you speak to someone, or they see how you treat others, or you're at work, or anything about your social interactions, do they see an image of Jesus? When they look at how you spend your money or how you spend your free time or the movies you watch or the music you listen to, do they see a picture of Jesus? When it's been a hard day and you get home and you slam the door and you kick the dog and you yell at everybody in your way, are they seeing a picture of Jesus? You see, our relationship with God needs the public confession. It's more than just words. There's a lot of people out there who think that because they said some words one time that they're a true disciple. They went to an altar call, they were at some evangelistic outreach, and they went forward and someone put their hands on their shoulder and they all prayed together. But you know, nothing about their life then ever changed. You know, Jesus talks about people like that. He talks of the Pharisees specifically. And he says in Matthew 15 that the people honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. It's because their lives didn't change in any way to show this public confession of faith. And so discipleship involves that, a public confession. Second, there will be a practical manifestation. In other words, there will be something physical that happens as a result of this relationship. Notice what it says here in verse 37. It says, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They got up and they followed Christ. There was a real physical action, a practical manifestation of this proclamation. You see, there's no such thing as a passive believer. The Christian faith is more than just something we talk about. It's more than just Sunday morning. It's more than just letters on a page. It's more than just theory. It's more than just mindless theology. It's more than just the books on a shelf. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that when it comes to faith, you will recognize them by their fruits, he says. Or in John 13, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, he says. You remember when Jesus gave his great commission? What did he say? It wasn't a bunch of adjectives to describe something. It wasn't a bunch of nouns. It was a bunch of verbs, wasn't it? He said, go and preach and teach and baptize and make disciples of all the nations. Nothing about that seems passive. It's all filled with action. At the end of this gospel, Jesus says in John 20, I am sending you, again, filled with action. It's something physical. It's a practical manifestation. And yet we don't see very much of that in the modern world today. We live in an era when it's very easy to just kind of sit back and let other people go and preach and teach and do and serve and get involved. And we've made it so easy to do life through distance, through social media, through the internet. Everything is virtual, virtual learning, virtual conversation, virtual dating now. You know, I believe that if this scene had happened today, Jesus calling his disciples, I believe, honestly, today, most people wouldn't have followed. I think most people today would have pulled out their phones, they would have recorded what everyone else was doing, and then they would have put that on Twitter or YouTube or Facebook or somewhere else. But the fact is, a real relationship with God will show itself in action. It's a practical manifestation. The change occurs, and it happens at the moment we're saved. You remember Jesus said, they will know you by your fruits. It's an evidence of that change. And so the question we have is, how does your life manifest that relationship? How does it show itself in the world? Well, here it says in verse 37 that the disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And so how are you following Jesus? How is this coming out in your behavior? Some people become a disciple and they have a burden to help others and disciple others. Some people have a burden for prayer and they're prayer warriors. Some people give. Some people go into the ministry. They become pastors. Some people become very generous with other things and skills and talents. Or maybe they just have this burden to minimize their life so that they can maximize their availability. Or maybe for you, it's a mixture of a bunch of different things. It won't be the same for everyone, but it will happen for everyone. There will be a way in which this relationship comes out. And so there'll be a practical manifestation. Third, it will take determination. Notice it tells us here in verse 39. He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They stayed with him. You know, I was reading this past week about the redwood trees, you know, the big ones out in Northern California, Southern Oregon, that Pacific Northwest region. You know, I read that's the only place in the world these trees will grow naturally, and there they are, and many of them are more than 1,200 years old. 1,200-year-old tree. You know, that predates our nation. That tree was alive and kicking when this nation was founded. It predates the discovery of the Western Hemisphere by the Europeans. It's 600 years before Columbus. It's 700 years before people like Martin Luther or Michelangelo and his Statue of David or the Sistine Chapel. You think of the age of that. It's even older than the Vikings invading England. It falls right into the middle of the medieval period. That's when these trees would have started. And so you think about these trees that are there, and we can go and look, and you think of the storms they've seen. You think of the winds they've been through, or the floods, or the earthquakes, or the natural disasters. You know, I also learned they have fireproof bark. I didn't know that. And so while everything else is raging around them, they're staying strong. They stay, they abide. And that's literally what this word here is when it says they stayed with him. In Greek, it's the word meno. It means to abide. It means to sojourn together, to go through life together, through the ups and the downs and the peaks and the valleys and the good times and the bad times. And in your relationship with God, you will have all of those. You will have highs and lows and peaks and valleys and good and bad and ease and hardship. Jesus said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart because I've overcome the world. In his high priestly prayer, one chapter later, he's praying to his Father in heaven. And he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. We're never guaranteed a trouble-free life. It wasn't even Jesus' desire. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There's a lot of people who come to the church and they want to try out Christianity. And then it becomes hard and it means real sacrifice and real change and something happens they weren't expecting. Or maybe a problem they were looking to just miraculously vanish doesn't. Maybe the diagnosis still comes in, the money problems are still there, the relationship still falls apart even though they prayed. Something happens, someone challenges them, they hear something they don't like, and they give up. And they walk away and they say, it's not worth it. You know, Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, remain in me, sojourn with me, and I will sojourn, I will abide in you. And so it takes a certain level of determination. You know what you're getting into. It's not going to be easy. You think of the 5,000 people that Jesus fed on the hillside. And how by the time he got to the Sermon on the Mount and the time he got into Jerusalem, it was just a few hundred yelling, Hosanna. You remember there were 12 at the upper room for the Last Supper, but only 11 of them went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the foot of the cross, there would be only one out of all of those. You know, Jesus also said in Revelation 3, he said, to the one who conquers, the one who endures, the one who perseveres, the one who abides, I will give the right to sit with me. And so it takes a certain level of determination on our part. But here's the catch. The determination is ours, but the preservation, the success of that, the outcome belongs to God. And here's what I mean. We have the ability to be determined, but on our own, we're not going to last very long. Something will happen that's harder than you can deal with. Something will happen that's heavier. It's too surprising. You weren't prepared. The diagnosis will come. The issue in life will happen. The job will be lost. It'll be too heavy, too burdensome. You know, Paul dealt with that as well. He said in 2 Corinthians, in the very first chapter, he opens his letter by saying, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we suffered in Asia. He said, we were so burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself. You imagine what he went through to write those words, the breaking point that he was brought to, and how he still manages to write to the Philippian church later on, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's as if Paul learned that the strength to persevere doesn't come from his determination. It comes from the preservation that God provides. And so the determination is ours, but the preservation is God's, and he promises he will. He says that if you abide in me, I'll abide in you, he says. In Romans chapter 8, it says that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And then in John 18, Jesus is praying and he said, I've lost none that you've given me. And so the determination is ours, but the preservation is God's. And here's why I want you to know that. Here's why we want to see that in the picture of discipleship. Because if you have decided to follow Christ, you have nothing to fear. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, when you heard and you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, I talk to people who don't know that, and they live in chronic fear, chronic anxiety that they're going to somehow lose this relationship with God, that they're going to not be good enough. Somewhere, someone told them that they can be saved, but it's up to them to stay saved. That's like telling a drowning victim it's up to them to stay not drowning. It doesn't work that way. Somewhere along the road, they're going to sin, and they didn't pray hard enough, and they missed too many church services, or they were tempted, and they failed, and they weren't sure, and now they're not sure, and they don't know where to go from here. And I've talked to people like that who just give up, and they walk away. And, you know, there is absolutely nothing in the New Testament that indicates a person who is genuinely saved can lose it. And yet over and over and over again, we have scripture that talks about Jesus doesn't lose us and nothing separates us. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we're preserved, that we're going to be there forever. And yet I do talk to people. I talk to people who don't know that and they live in fear. And something is hard and they give up and they walk away and they turn prodigal, like the story of the prodigal son. Only to go through great suffering to turn around and find out they were always a child of the Father. And so here, it says they stayed. They abided in Jesus. And you know what? He remained with them. And so discipleship will take a personal determination, but it will rely on God's preservation, which is great news for us. I heard a pastor say one time, if it was up to us to keep our salvation, if we could lose our salvation, he said, we would. We're not that strong enough. The victim isn't stronger than the rescuer. And so it will take God's preservation. Fifth, you will experience personal transformation. Notice in verse 42, it says, he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. He changes his name. And your relationship with Jesus should change you in a very real way. Talk to people who have this idea that, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no different than anyone else. And I think, how sad is that? Your relationship with God should transform you, and people should see it. They should see a difference in how you behave and act and talk and treat others and how you carry yourself and how you look at the world. And we see that happening here because Jesus changes his name. You know, in ancient times, a name was synonymous with a nature. And so whatever your name was, people would say they have a good name, they have a bad name, or you promise on your family name. It was all about the reputation, all about the nature of the individual. That's why Christ told us, whenever you pray, if you pray in my name, or if you pray according to my nature is what it means. And the way it works is if you pray the prayer that Jesus would have prayed himself if he were asking for that thing, he says, then it will be given if it's according to his name. You know, praying in Jesus' name is not just something we add to the end of the prayer to make it official or to make it churchy. It reminds us that we're trying to pray in the nature of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you will have a new name. You will be renewed. And we see that here. He says, you're called Simon. You shall be called Cephas. And his name and his nature is changed. And that will happen with you. And that should happen with you. In Psalm 51, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You should notice as you go along your journey with God that things are different, that you think of things differently, that what used to be okay isn't anymore, or what you used to be offended by, now you understand the truth of, or maybe it's something in your life that you used to really enjoy doing, but now for some reason, whenever you see it, you're not interested. You have different friends, you want different company, you talk about different things, you have different interests in life, a different outlook on death. Everything should change. The Bible says that if anyone is a new is in Christ, he's a new creation. That the old has passed away, behold, all things have become new. And that's how it should be. It should transform you. You know, Gandhi, when he was a young man, went to stay with a missionary Christian couple one time, and he walked away from that encounter, and he swore he would never be a Christian, he said, because they were no different than anyone around them. He came to the conclusion that one of two things was going on. Either they were model Christians, and it was just the same as everyone else, or their faith hadn't changed their lives, in which case he concluded it was pretty weak and couldn't do what he was looking for it to do. In any case, he said he didn't want any part of it, and he became a Buddhist monk. Your faith, your relationship with God should transform you. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're being perfected. Paul said, not that I'm already perfect, but, you know, I press on to make it my own. You're being transformed. And here's my advice to you when that happens, when you notice that things about you are changing and you're interested in different stuff, don't resist it. Let God do what he's trying to do in your life. The Bible tells us that his ways are higher than our ways. And so let him have his way. He's going to do more with your surrendered life than you ever thought possible. And so in this picture of discipleship, we see that there will be a public confession. There will be practical manifestation. It will take determination. It relies on God's preservation. They will experience personal transformation. And finally, and we close with this, it will change your perception. At the very end, in verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater than things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You know, we live in a world that says we have to see to believe. In fact, the Missouri state motto is the Show Me State. I don't know if you know that, but that's what they call it, the Show Me State. It's a very skeptical kind of view of the world, and that's the way many people think and approach life. You've got to see to believe, and if it isn't measurable, if it isn't able to be weighed or put on a scale or in a chart, then many people will say just it isn't real, it doesn't exist, and they're not interested in it. And yet, in God's economy, it's exactly the opposite. You have to believe in order to see, and he says it here in verse 50, "Do you believe? You will see." And so the one comes before the other, not the other way around. In John chapter 20, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In Hebrews 11, it tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In Romans, Paul tells us that his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. And the only way we're going to perceive these things, the only way we're going to see is the question, do you believe? You know, that kind of gives a certain level of pity toward people who don't believe because they don't see. To them, everything around us right now in this world is as good as it's ever going to get. There was a Christian or a self-professed Christian author some years ago who published a book called Your Best Life Now. And you think of that title, Your Best Life Now. And if this is your best life now, that's a pretty sad story. That means taxes. It's as good as it's going to get. Potholes, natural disasters, COVID, stimulus checks. That's the best life now, if that's true. Working 40 years to retire and maybe enjoy 20. That's the best life now. $23 trillion of federal debt, which, by the way, means every single person in America owes almost $90,000 individually. But that's as good as it gets. War, crime. If this is the best life now, I feel sorry for a person living it. But as a disciple, your perspective should be different. We know this isn't as good as it gets. This isn't our best life now. In fact, the opposite is true, isn't it? For a disciple, this is only as bad as it gets. It only gets better from here. We haven't peaked. We're not over the hill. There's a whole other side to life that we haven't even scratched the surface of. You know, Paul had that hope too. And he said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present age aren't worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us." And so as a disciple, you live with that perception. And that's the picture that you should show. That's what should be coming out from your life. And when people look at you, they don't see someone living in fear of every unknown, every what if. They don't see someone walking around defeated. They don't see someone who's helpless. They see a person living with not fear, but confidence in the Lord. You are not defeated. You live in the victory of Jesus. You are not helpless. You have a Savior who'll never let you go. People look at your life as a disciple and they see a person living with the knowledge that you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And Father, we thank you that that is the picture you paint for us. The picture of what it means to live a life for you, the things that we can look forward to, the way that our life should manifest, and how when we allow Jesus to come through our everyday action, what people will see, a person who's not living in fear, although the world would say you should live in fear and cower, and we say, well, no, there's nothing to be afraid of. Fear not, because Jesus has overcome the world, and they look at our lives, and Lord, we pray that's the picture that they would see. We thank you that you've given us that image. We thank you, Lord, that you use us and that you paint with our lives the tapestry of your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that as we go from here, as we go into the world and we go into our circles, is it at work or school or our neighborhood or families or wherever it would be, that we would go and be a picture of a disciple. And we know that we're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail. But we don't rely on our perfection. We rely on yours. We rely on a love that says we can never be separated, that we're sealed. We rely on the promise that we'll see greater things than these. Lord, we pray that that's what we would radiate into the world and people would see that and they would say, "You're different. How come you're so different?" So, Father, we pray that we would be different that way, that we would go, that we would minister, that we would share, and we would shine in the world around us, and that we would do it as a disciple in Jesus' name. Amen.